Please join me now in the New Testament Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, where we will read from verse 25. The circumstances, of course, being our Lord's discourse with the two upon the Emmaus Road, albeit at this stage he was unknown by them. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them, and said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And now let us turn to Genesis chapter 45 once again. Genesis chapter 45, and we shall read from verse 8 to verse 13. Genesis 45, verse 8, and it is Joseph, of course, who is speaking. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We continue this evening with our study of the life of Joseph and this remarkable part of the narrative in which he is revealed unto his brethren, which we have seen for all sorts of reasons is so fitting a type and a parallel of the mighty work of salvation when the sinner is brought to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. And last time we examined some of the language which Joseph uses in addressing his brothers, the great mixture of emotions that they must have been experiencing at that time can scarcely have been imagined. The mixture of guilt and surprise and apprehension and wonderment and so on. But how gracious is Joseph to them, typical of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when perhaps they wondered what Joseph's disposition was toward them and whether his anger and wrath might be visited upon them, goes so far as to say, Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, and would not even have them to recriminate among themselves or to reprove themselves for the circumstances which, of course, they were sadly and sinfully instrumental in bringing about. Now, Joseph, of course, goes on to describe a little of the circumstances that have led up to this moment and sums it all up so beautifully in verse 7, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. A great deliverance. And the superlative is warranted in this case, because this particular deliverance, Joseph saving his brothers and their extended family from famine, was no slight deliverance or mere deliverance, but it was a great deliverance. And likewise, we noted there in Hebrews, where the apostle, inspired by the same God, refers to so great salvation, which of course is the lot and experience of the people of God. And we looked at what it was that made Joseph's deliverance of his brothers a great deliverance, what it is that makes the salvation that we enjoy a great salvation, and considered the origin of it, which is of course with God himself, the timing of it, which is from a time before, from the foundation of the world in the case of our salvation. The object of it, which was to literally save lives and to deliver from death, the subjects of it, who of course are so unworthy and so undeserving and so worthy more of wrath and of judgment than of any benefit or blessing or favor. They should be the trophies of grace. We considered too the breadth of it, and those who are wonderfully saved, so many saved by the work of one, and also the glory of it, the wonder of it, that it is not salvation by halves, that it is not salvation, as it were, by the skin of one's teeth, but it is promotion from the dunghill to a throne of glory, from starvation to a rich and royal feast. Well, sufficient to remind us where we are in the remarkable record of Joseph, I should like us to carry on with the Lord's help from verse 8 this evening. Because having expressed these truths to his wandering brothers, and having summarized it as so great a deliverance, he now begins to give some directions as well. It was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, and tarry not. Now, we already noted from Joseph's opening words, or almost opening words to his brothers, how great his concern was and his desire was that others might be saved, that his brothers might be saved from famine, that his father and those left behind in Canaan might likewise be saved. No sooner as he declared himself to be alive than he expressed his concern for the preservation of the lives of others. Well, we see something of that desire repeated again here. He is in a great earnest that without any delay, you'll notice that the word haste is used here. It occurs once or twice in this chapter, in fact, that they should do it without delay, that as quickly as possible they should act in such a way as to extend the effects of this remarkable revelation, this salvation, back to Canaan, to Jacob, and to the family that are there. And in this, my friends, as we proceed, I would like us, of course, to see a little of the truth of the gospel, because these parallels are most abundantly here present. Already a couple of weeks ago, we considered the language of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in John chapter 20 on the very resurrection morning, where he at once directed Mary that she should go unto his brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. No sooner is the Lord Jesus risen from the dead and that mighty work of death and resurrection wrought than he is at once setting in motion the means whereby the glad tidings will spread to others. And likewise, we read the conclusion of Luke's gospel just now, and the Lord's commission is reported there. We are perhaps even more familiar with such language as Matthew chapter 28. And it is interesting that in both Matthew and Mark's accounts, they move with rapid succession from the news of the resurrection to the Lord's great commission. There is a sort of compression of time occurs in those first two synoptic gospels to the point where Jesus comes to his disciples saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Now here in Genesis 45, we have a little foreshadowing of that in the type of Joseph. Here he is, revealed unto his brethren, alive from the dead almost, so far as they were concerned, and at once instructing that they should go forth and spread those joyful tidings. But what I would ask you to notice particularly here in this record of Joseph is the particular detail upon which he lays the emphasis as he gives his instructions. He does not simply say that he is Joseph, who his brothers sold into slavery, and that he is alive. He does not say, "Go and tell my father that I suffered at the hands of the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, that I suffered a miscarriage of justice at the hands of Potiphar, that I languished for years in prison, but that now I am restored again." He doesn't focus his brother's attention, nor would he have his father's attention focused on those things, but rather upon his glory. Upon his glory. This is what he makes a special mention of, and this is how he instructs his brothers. He says, "God hath made me father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go unto my father, say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt." And he reiterates it here in verse 13. "Ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father." Now here is a very interesting facet or aspect to the gospel message, which I fear, my friends, does not receive the attention or the emphasis which it deserves. You see, we know, and it is rightly so, that in much of gospel preaching, there is an emphasis upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a focus upon the things which he endured, upon his sufferings on Calvary, upon his the ministry of his life and the things which he endured throughout that period of time, the adversities and the tribulations and the trials which he knew, culminating in the sufferings of Calvary. And of course, we do not minimize the significance of that or their vital part in the declaration of the gospel. But you see, that is not the whole story. And let me reverently express it like this, my friends, that if the record of the gospel ended at Calvary, if that were the conclusion of the story, so to speak, well, it would scarcely be a gospel at all. We would hesitate to call it good news. Because what turns the whole narrative of the New Testament from one of a tragedy and the darkness of the cross to the glorious light and liberty of the gospel is the fact of Christ's resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation to the right hand of God on high. This is the vital component to it. This is the vital companion truth. And that, you notice, the Lord Jesus himself was stressing there to the two upon the Emmaus road when he said to them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Thus it is written, he adds in verse 46, "And thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached." To suffer these things and to enter into his glory. You see, my friends, the glorification of Christ, his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high, is central to the gospel message. And this is how Joseph would instruct his brethren to speak. And this, perhaps you notice, is how the Lord Jesus would have his disciples and followers to speak. Do you notice there that preface to the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." You see, he does not say, "I have suffered all things, go ye therefore." He does not say, "I have endured all things, therefore go." He does not say, "I have borne every burden, therefore go." He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, therefore go." You see, the glorification of the Lord Jesus is foundational to the message of the gospel. It is this wondrous facet and component to it which fills it all with glory. Let me try and show you, my friends, from the record of Joseph here in Genesis, how the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his exaltation is so central to the gospel message. For one thing, it tells us of his preeminence. His preeminence. Joseph stresses this to his brothers before he sends them on their way. God hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. That is the position which I hold, says Joseph. That is the degree of exaltation that I have been raised to the point that even Pharaoh looks up to me, that even Pharaoh pays heed and attention to what I say. That is the position of privilege and honor which I have in all the land of Egypt. And you see, my friends, why this was such important a fact for these men who stood before Joseph. They did not deserve to be there on any other grounds. They had no better a claim to the provision which was in Egypt than anybody else. In fact, some might say they had less of a claim. Joseph had perhaps just been an ordinary citizen and said to them, you know, come to Egypt and you can buy food there. Now, they might have said, but we're Canaanites. Maybe we'll be sent to the back of the queue. Maybe the Egyptians will be served first. Or perhaps if Joseph had said, come and unpitch your tents and tabernacles and come down to Egypt and live here, they might have said, well, will we be received in this time of famine? Will we be accepted? Can we possibly do that? Of course they could, because of who we are speaking of and of who was speaking on their behalf. Joseph, who had this preeminence, who had this position of authority, who had the very ear, the very signet ring of Pharaoh. It was his preeminence which was the great assurance and comfort of his brothers at this moment. Because he was glorified to such an extent, his words rang true, his words held weight and force. But secondly, the glorified state of Joseph spoke of the provision which he was able to give. Haste ye, go up to my father, say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt, come down unto me, tarry not, thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, thy children's children, thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. He speaks of providing for them. He speaks of providing not just for these 11 men, but also their extended family, not just for their family, but such flocks and herds as they had been able to keep alive through these years of famine. And he says that they will all be provided for, that there will be food and provender for them all. There will be provision. Now, my friends, if Joseph had been in any other state or status or station in life, and had spoken such words as these to his brothers, they might have doubted it. They might have doubted it. There was a famine over the whole world, or the whole known world at the time. There were famine migrants, as we might say, coming from all kinds of places in the search of food. Could anyone be sure of provision in these days? Could anyone be sure of survival, much less of their extended families and of their flocks and herds as well? Could anyone, of all places, go to Goshen, one of the most fertile regions of Egypt in its prime, and therefore the storehouses in Goshen would have been the fullest of them all and the best of them all. But they could trust these words and they could rely upon these words because of Joseph's exaltation. He would make provision for them. But thirdly, because of Joseph's exaltation, he could also promise perpetuity. Perpetuity. He says, "Thou and thy children and thy children's children." He speaks not just of making sufficient provision for the first generation of his brothers, but also for their children and their grandchildren, who, of course, in the ordinary way of things, might be expected to live for many more decades, perhaps we are talking even centuries into the future. And likewise, during this time of famine. There are 5 more years of famine, says Joseph, and I will feed you through the whole of that period of time. Again, let me say, if anyone else had made such a promise to these men, if Joseph in any other position had declared such a thing to these men, they could have doubted it, they could have rejected it, they might have even laughed it to scorn. Who could make such a claim like this? Not only to keep us alive, but to keep our children's generation alive. Not only to keep them alive, but to keep our grandchildren's generation alive. And to say that there is a famine for 5 more years, and yet to so boldly assert that we will be fed through all that time. But Joseph, in this position of glory, Joseph, in this position of exaltation, can speak of their deliverance, can speak of their house, to use David's words, for a great while to come. And it rings true. It is underwritten by his own glory. He could speak fourthly of their protection. Of their protection. He says here in verse 11, "There will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." You see, my friends, there was more at stake than simply where the next meal was going to come from. There were more dangers than just the risk of dying of starvation. There were events going on in the world. There were problems raging that would bankrupt entire nations. We will see in future weeks, God willing, the effect that it had upon the land of Egypt. You see, even if these Joseph's brothers were to be fed and to be saved from famine, what about their livelihood? What about their financial security? What about their business, which was that of herding of sheep and of cattle, and this peripatetic agriculture which they maintained in Canaan? Joseph says, they will be safe. They will be protected. They will be preserved. They will not die of starvation. They will not lose all their flocks and herds. They will not be brought to bankruptcy and to poverty. He would nourish them. He would keep them and their households and all that they had to defend them from these things, to keep them from perils. And he could say that. And he could affirm that because of his exaltation, because of his glory. And then fifthly, there was power with Joseph because of his exaltation and because of his glory. Joseph had power. "Where the word of a king is," says the proverb, "there is power." And Joseph's word was as good as Pharaoh's word. Joseph was one with Pharaoh in these matters. His words carried weight, his words carried force. So if Joseph said, these men shall be fed, then fed they would be. If Joseph said, these men shall live in Goshen, then live there they would. If Joseph said, these men will have their flocks and herds and livelihoods preserved, then this would happen. And if Joseph said, haste ye and bring down my father, then these men likewise were bound to obey. Because here was the greatest man in the greatest nation or empire that existed at this time. And would they, even as his brothers, even as his kith and kin, think of denying him or defying his commandments? Indeed not, because with him was power. And you see, my friends, these things we have said concerning Joseph in this little Old Testament episode in relation to this famine, how much more do they apply in respect of the great antitype, the fulfillment of these things, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is your salvation and mine. The Lord Jesus Christ, exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, in all things, the Colossian epistle tells us, has the preeminence. And writing to the Ephesians, Paul labors that they might grasp this truth. His great prayer for them, he says, is that their eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of their calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see, that truth, riches of glory, is spoken of not only here in Ephesians 1, he speaks of it too in Philippians chapter 4. Our prosperity, our spiritual wealth, if we may so call it, the treasures of heaven and of eternity are ours on account of Christ's glory. It is because of the position to which he is exalted that we have an inheritance in the saints, that we have this spiritual abundance. But let's go on in Ephesians 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here is the preeminence of Christ, my friends. And it is because he holds that place, it is because he is exalted to that degree, that we know he can transact with God. That we know that what he says stands, whether in earth or heaven. Because he has the preeminence. We know that he can make provision for us. Because of his glorified state, because of his exalted nature. To quote that verse there in Philippians 4, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It is because of the glory of Christ that we have all things provided. And we have them provided, my friends, in perpetuity. Oh, if our Saviour were but a man, if he were but a creature of time and place, if he were an individual subject to decay or to waning or to change, then we might have doubted the reliability of our salvation. How could he, if he had lived and died 2,000 years ago, possibly be expected to save us now, 2 millennia later? But my friend, since he is by the right hand of God exalted, we know that our salvation is as sure and as reliable now as it would have been had we lived when he walked upon earth. And we know that if a future generation of believers should arise in this place, or indeed children's children in this place, that their salvation too will be assured and will be guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who liveth forevermore. Because he liveth forevermore. Because he is eternal, infinite, illimitable God. His promises are good to this generation and to every generation following as long as the earth shall endure. And he can protect us, my friends. Protect us from all harms. Protect us from aught that might assail or threaten or endanger us. Particularly those things of a spiritual nature. All the assaults of the adversary. All his accusations of the brethren, all our weakness and sinfulness and fallibility, all that the world might throw against us in the way of temptations and allurements, all the terrors of hell, all the thunderings of the law, he can assure and ensure a great protection from all these things. Because of his glory, because of his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And because he is there, my friends, because we know his position, there is power in his words. What he says, he will perform. What he says stands. Whether he speaks it concerning your salvation and mine, whether he says it concerning the cleansing and putting away of our sins, or whether he says it to us by way of commandment. Having thought a little about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and how vital that is to the gospel message, how that Christ's sufferings and the glory that would follow are together at the foundation of the gospel. Having thought upon that, let us think a little in the time remaining to us of his commandment, of his commission in consequence of those things. Here is Joseph in the Old Testament analogy speaking it to his brethren. And he says to them, first in verse 9, "Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt, come down unto me, tarry not." Here again in verse 13, it is reiterated, "And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." This is his instruction. These are his directions to his brothers, that they should immediately go back to Canaan with these joyful tidings, specifically emphasizing Joseph's glorification, and they should bring their father down. But we might say that it was more than just their father. The little family tree, or the census of the family, which is given a little later in Genesis, tells us that there were 70 male descendants of Jacob at this time, Jacob included amongst them. Now, if we subtract from that those 70 souls, these 11 brothers who stood before Joseph, and also Joseph himself, and Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who lived, of course, in Egypt, that means there were 56 other persons, children and grandchildren in Canaan, not to mention, of course, their wives and the in-laws of the family, who are additional to that number. And all of these are included in Joseph's direction. All of these are to be spoken to, are to be told of Joseph's glory, and are to be brought down to Egypt. In this connection, Isaiah the prophet, in chapter 66 of his prophecy, uses words not dissimilar from these, where the Lord is speaking here in Isaiah 66 and verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." You see, here in Genesis 45, the truth is illustrated by a living type, by a character study. Here in Isaiah's prophecy, the same truth is spoken of in prophetic terms, that there should be this going forth of them whom the Lord has called, of those who have by faith seen his glory and heard of it and learned of it. They should go forth unto those that as yet have not heard his fame, neither seen his glory, that they should declare his glory among the Gentiles, that they might hear this message, that they might be brought in, that they might be drawn unto this glorious figure in whom alone salvation could be had. And thus Joseph's 11 brethren are given this commandment. They are told, "Haste, haste unto Canaan, haste unto my father, unto that household there in Canaan, and tell them of these things, and tell them of my glory, and bring them unto me." And perhaps we think, well, wonderful. Wonderful, of course. Of course, Joseph's brothers would delight to do that. What a joyful thing for them to do, to go back and to announce this news and to bring all their family members down to Egypt for their deliverance from famine and for their good and for their benefit. And perhaps sometimes we read the Great Commission and language such as that which is used in Matthew 28. "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you." We think, wonderful, tremendous words. And then there is the doing of it. And then there is the practice of it. Very short space of time, Joseph's brethren are going to have to go back to Canaan. They are going to leave behind Egypt, the palatial dwelling in which they have beheld Joseph, away from all this plenty and all these open storehouses and all this unspeakable wealth and riches and gold and silver cups and so forth. And they are going to have to go back to Canaan. And they are going to have to speak of these things to family members in a state of starvation and of famine. They are going to have to tell them of all these wonders in Egypt. They are going to have to tell them that there is safety to be had in Egypt, and they can bring all their flocks and herds, and they are all going to be safe because Joseph is there and Joseph says so. Easy, you say. Oh, my friends, what about the hardness of men's hearts? What about unbelief? How will tales of food and plenty and Goshen sit with these people away in Canaan? Perhaps they won't believe. Perhaps they will harden their hearts against it. Perhaps even these 11 men themselves, by the time they get back there, will begin to wonder if they remembered it right, or if it were really as good as they thought at the time, or whether it really had been Joseph in all that Egyptian regalia. And of course, my friends, do not we find the same thing? We can assemble here in this room and we can speak of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see them foreshadowed in Joseph, foretold by Isaiah, declared in the New Testament, revealed by John there upon Patmos, and we can relish in these things and we can delight ourselves in these things and we can dwell upon them. Try telling your neighbor about it tomorrow. Try telling unbelieving family members. Try telling those who are so far removed from those things and to whom they appear as idle tales. That is the challenge, isn't it? That is the challenge. To speak of this glorious character, to speak of all his glory, to speak of all the wondrous and eternal consequences of his glory amongst people who have never seen it. And never heard it, and do not believe it, or do not even think they need it. That is the challenge. And this, of course, faced Joseph's brothers. This was something of the magnitude of the task encapsulated in those few words which Joseph gives to them. Haste unto my father. Go and say, haste and bring. But of course, there is another obstacle. And there is another huge factor here, which perhaps we have not stopped to consider before. In order to go back, in order to tell Jacob and these other 56 family members that Joseph is alive and Lord of all Egypt, means they will have to confess their sin. And means that that dark secret they have kept for 25 years is going to have to be revealed. They forged Joseph's death. They tore up his coat and dipped it in blood to bring it to Jacob. And it's all going to have to come out, isn't it? Joseph alive, but we found his mangled clothes stained with blood. How did you come by that? How did he get into Egypt? Slavers? How did he come into the hands of slavers? You see Joseph instructing his brothers to go back and to bring their father and their families was him implicitly telling them that they must go and confess their sins, that they must disclose their dark deeds of a former time, that they must admit to their own guiltiness in the things which became and befell Joseph. And you see, my friends, there is this too, is there not, in our declaration of the gospel, in our speaking of the truth of Christ unto others. It can never be accomplished unless there first be repentance and confession upon our part. We cannot speak of sin without admitting that we ourselves are sinners. We cannot speak of hell without admitting that we were bound to be there by nature. We cannot speak of the need for salvation unless we can speak of our need of salvation, of our guiltiness, of the state in which we once dwelt. You see, my friends, there is no place for pride in the work of the gospel. There is no place for self-aggrandizement in the preaching of the truth. It will inevitably be to the humiliation of self, perhaps to the embarrassment of self, to the subjugation of self and our wills and our self-esteem and to our foolish pride. It will, it must come at the cost of these things. It would for Joseph's brethren, and it will for us. The Great Commission is great for many reasons, not least because of the great difficulty that attends its discharge, for the great obstacles which there are within and without to our fulfilling of those commandments. What is the remedy, my friends? What help is there? If Joseph's brethren were to succeed in this mission, in this work which was laid upon them, if you or I, in our turn, in our time, are to faithfully witness for Christ, to declare his truth, to speak of him, what do we need? My friends, we need to behold his glory. We need to see his glory. That, you see, was going to be the great motivation to Joseph's brothers. This was going to be the thing to quicken their steps toward Canaan, to loosen their tongues in delivering this message, to aid them in persuading their unbelieving relatives and bringing them on their way. A knowledge of Joseph's exaltation, a knowledge of the glory which he had, and in consequence the preeminence, the provision, the perpetuity, the protection, the power, those things that we mentioned. If they could grasp those things, if they could behold those things, if they could have those things in the forefront of their mind, then this would be their help and this would be their aid in the work which was now laid upon them. And you know, my friends, there are other characters in the biblical histories which will bear this out. You remember Moses. Moses, who was called up into Mount Sinai by God. Moses, who was to take receipt of the Ten Commandments and to transcribe the Levitical laws of God and then to go down and deliver them unto the people and to speak of those things to the people and to declare this divine truth and to pronounce God's holy standard to people who were already committing idolatry and already in breach of those laws. How was it ever to be done? How was he ever to suitably serve and to minister to so murmuring and complaining and stiff-necked a people? He cries unto God. He says, Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. He says, if I may glimpse a little more of that, if I may see a little more of that, then that will help me back down the mountain. And that will help me through the wilderness. And that will help me trying to declare and teach this law unto so rebellious a people. So God shows him. Just a fraction. Just his back parts. Just while Moses is hid in a cleft of a rock and whilst the Lord's hand is placed over him to further obscure that unbearable vision of glory. But it is enough. It is enough. Indeed, it is enough that Moses' face thereafter radiates with that glory and continues to shine it forth. Ah, my friends, sometimes we think of Moses' blessed estate up there in the mount and the things he saw and heard. We wonder how he ever came down again. How he could ever face going back to the desert after that. But what he saw was enough to commission him, to motivate him, to send him forth on the Lord's work, that same glory radiating from his face. Isaiah is another case in point. You remember his commission, it was before us some weeks ago. Isaiah, was about to be sent out as a prophet in the days of one of Judah's most wicked kings, Ahaz. He was to be a prophet in a day when judgment was falling upon Israel and would come to the very walls of Jerusalem itself. He was to be a prophet unto a people who would hear indeed and understand not, and see indeed but perceive not, whose hearts were fat and whose ears were heavy, whose eyes were closed. They could not see with their eyes, they could not hear with their ears, they would not understand with their hearts, they would not be converted, they would not be healed, and they would stay in that case until it was too late to be remedied. What an instruction. How was Isaiah ever to be faithful in such days as these? How would he ever serve God acceptably among such a people as those? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. That's what did it. That's what sent him forth. That was what motivated Isaiah. One of the longest serving prophets in terms of time, so far as we can work out from the scriptures, under the reigns of several successive kings until he was an old, old man. What kept him going? It was this, my friends, that he saw the glory of the Lord, that he beheld the glory of the Lord. And this one moment, let me suggest, in the temple, served Isaiah for a lifetime of prophesying and ministering the word of God. And this is what you and I stand in need of, my friends, that we might behold the glory of the Lord. Behold it by faith. Behold it in his word. See him high and lifted up. See him in some small measure as he is, in his exaltation, at the right hand of the majesty on high, entered within the veil for us, that we might behold all his glory, knowing that God hath made him Lord of all, and that in him is salvation, that in him is eternal sanctuary and deliverance from death and the death that is to come, and that we might go forth and tell of all his glory in Egypt and all that we have seen, and haste and bring others hither. Oh, that God may grant these desires and enable us in his service for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 34. The hymn number 34, Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Saviour shall my heart rejoice. The hymn number 34. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.